take a try at it. The purpose of Mahdi Community Church is to disciple the believers, exalt the Lord, embrace the needy, and proclaim the gospel to the lost. This morning we're going to examine the third aspect of our purpose statement in order to discover what God is calling us to be and what He is calling us to do. Join me in prayer. Father, we've already heard from Your Word. We've heard from Your Spirit through these servants who have sung so well for us Your message. In our worship of You, we have realized a bit of who You are. And we pray that You will continue to activate our spirit, open up our mind, and cause our will to click into gear, as it were, so that we will be and do all that You're calling us to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen. To embrace the needy. Doesn't that sound... Oh, yes, 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 yes. Kids. Children on the way to junior church. I often forget them. God bless you, kids, as you go and have a good one. When we talk about embracing the needy, our children are often needy, needy of instructors, needy of guidance and counseling. So are their parents needy. We ought to always be remembering each other in prayer regarding our parenting process, as well as the blessing of God's on these young ones. Now let's go back to our theme. To embrace the needy. When we say embrace the needy, it sounds so nice and so noble and so necessary, doesn't it? But if we're honest, it also sounds a little bit nauseating. To embrace the needy requires self-sacrifice. And I don't know about you, but self-sacrifice, although it lies at the heart of our faith, has always been totally repugnant to my self-seeking sinful nature. How about you? I find it goes against what most of in me wants to do. Everything I want to do, at least in my old nature, wants to seek for myself. As a theory, this concept of embracing the needy glows and shines, but as an actual practice, it often groans and dies. When it comes to this issue, there's often a definite gap, sometimes a very big one, between what we believe and what we actually do. So this morning, I think we need to go again to the Scriptures and discover what God instructs and teaches us about this whole issue. We need to get our understanding there, and then also, it's from the Scriptures we need to begin our undertaking. Go with me, first of all, and let's get a biblical understanding of this issue of embracing the needy. First of all, some information for the head. Regardless of a person's theological position, I believe it's obvious to every person who honestly looks at the Scriptures that God has very clearly revealed Himself as a God who wants His people whole and therefore doesn't want them to be needy. Everything God created was good, and He meant it to stay that way. And even though it was man's sin that brought about chaos, destruction, hunger, and pain that permeates every aspect of the creation, God has never ceased being a God who longs for and pursues the redemption, restoration, and wholeness of His entire creation. That's who God is. In Jeremiah 9:24, He declares, "I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." James reminds us that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Is it any wonder then that when He came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ and inaugurated His ministry with these words, He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord." It's no wonder that He said those things. That's who He is. And when He came here, that's exactly what He did. There's no doubt at all, if you look at the Scriptures, that that's what Jesus came to do. He came to embrace the needy. Now, the first time He came, He began that rescue process. The Bible says there's coming a day when He's coming back, and someday when He returns, He will complete that rescue operation. He will govern a new heaven and a new earth, which will have no contamination from sin. There will be no such thing as social, political, economic, or environmental problems. Wasn't that going to be a wonderful day? There's going to be no such thing as those things anymore. In the meantime, however, We as God's people live as redeemed creatures in an unredeemed world. We live as those made whole among those still broken. We live as the haves among the have-nots. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were given clear instructions from God for the care of the poor and sojourners in their midst. And when God was reprimanding them, I found this passage fascinating when I first discovered it. When God was reprimanding the Israelites through the prophet Ezekiel, he reminded them that Sodom was destroyed not just for moral depravity, which we usually associate it with, although that is true. But he says in Ezekiel 16:49 that Sodom was destroyed because she was arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and did not help the poor and needy. Fascinating. Now, the New Testament also commands us to care for the needy. But you may say, just a minute, before we go any further, Pastor, who are the needy? Who are we supposed to be caring for? Well, the most obvious category are those without the basic necessities of life. No food, no shelter, no clothing. You realize that today over half the world's population is found in the 24 poorest countries, and they have the highest infant mortality rate and the lowest family incomes? In some of these countries, you are considered rich if you have more than one change of clothing. 40% of all Mexican children, for example, are malnourished. On this continent, Africa, 10,000 children die every single day from malnutrition. There are needy people who do not even have the basics. And then there's the needy, those who need love. James tells us that true religion is to care for the fatherless and the widow. These people usually have large financial needs, but you know what? There is another gaping hole in their life. Someone they loved is gone. And somehow that deep vacuum inside of them needs to be addressed with love and compassion. I remember a young widow who began attending our church in Canada. She came and her husband had just died within the year. She'd moved up to our area. She had four young children. And shambles. Anyway, she basically had nothing too. So our church, which happened to be quite in a quite affluent area, a lot of people had lots of money, they rallied and they met this lady's financial needs in a wonderful way. They basically provided her everything she needed. And they continued that. I was surprised, therefore, that after 2 years, this lady stopped going from our church and started attending a small church in a rural area that was relatively poor. And one of our ladies approached her and said, "Why? Haven't we been good to you? Haven't we met your needs? Why have you gone away from us?" I found her answer interesting. She said, "You guys gave me everything I needed financially, but no one asked me about how I was really doing. I was hurting inside. I was dying inside, and nobody seemed to care." You see, there's greater needs. There's more needs than just the physical, obvious needs. There's needs of love that people have. And finally, there are those people who are needy of help. Unless someone else intervenes on their behalf, they will continue to be forgotten, abused, aborted, incarcerated, overlooked, mistreated, or put down. And these are the justice issues that God expects His people to defend each other on. Now, whether it's the obvious external needs or the less obvious internal needs, you don't have to look far to see the needy people all around us. The world, both far and near, is a very, very messed up place with hurting, needy people all over the place. And guess what? God expects us to do something about it. Some churches tend to focus completely on social issues and forget their spiritual mandate. Many evangelical churches, however, have the opposite problem. They put all their effort into speaking the gospel to the exclusion often of living the gospel, of caring for the needy. And Jesus said, "Teach them to observe all that I have commanded." And the all that He has commanded includes embracing the needy. You wonder about that? In Matthew 22 and Luke 10, Jesus talks about the two greatest commandments. The first one is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what is the second one? To love our neighbor as ourselves. It's a commandment. In Matthew 25, 31 to 46, which we read earlier, we realize that if we care for a fellow believer in need, we've actually done it to Jesus Christ. And if we fail to care for those brothers and sisters in Christ who have bona fide needs, we actually are bypassing Jesus Christ. You see, the Scriptures are absolutely clear. God wants us to embrace the needy. But still, the question nags. Who are the needy that we are to embrace? There's so many of them out there. Who are we to look after? Do we dish out to everyone who asks of us? Are the local beggars really needy? How about all the refugees? What about the daughter of the uncle of the Boab's third cousin? Should we do anything for the starving in Somalia? The earthquake victims in Cairo? The orphans in Croatia? The list could go on and on and on. Where do we begin? Where do we end? Who do we minister to when it comes to the needy? You see, the problem we have today is that the media brings to our attention far more than any one of us could ever personally handle. And when you add to that the daily exposure to needs that often come our way, it can actually get overwhelming. And you can easily get a debilitating case of compassion overload. And then as a defense mechanism against all that internal guilt, we block out the information, we avoid places where we will meet needy people, and we end up doing little if anything, and all the time feeling that unsettled twinge of hypocrisy. You identify with me, don't you? I go through that all the time in trying to wrestle through these issues. But friends, God never meant this to be just a head issue. Yes, we need to process and think this all through. But if it remains just a head issue, we've missed the point. Embracing the needy is really an issue of the heart. In Matthew 9, Jesus was teaching and preaching and healing the people. And in verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Do you think that God cares for needy people? Now don't just say a quick yes. Do you really believe that God is concerned and cares about needy people? Do you believe that He's concerned and cares for all needy people? Is His heart moved by their pain? If the answer is yes, then you have to ask the next logical question. If so, then what is He doing about it? What does God plan to do about His concern for needy people? Well, you may be surprised by the answer. In Matthew 14, Jesus again was ministering to a large crowd, 5,000, that's not counting women and children. When Jesus saw the large crowd, it says He had compassion on them and healed their sick. And then the disciples, just like you and me would, said, okay, now Jesus, send the crowds away so they can go and buy some food. And Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Can you imagine the disciples starting to backpedal? Come on, Jesus, look! There's over 5,000 people out there. You want us to feed them? We don't have enough resources to do that. And Jesus, in essence, replied, whatever you have, give to me, and watch me multiply it. You see, if a little boy's lunch, friends, in the hands of Jesus Christ, can feed over 5,000 people, can God not use the little that you and I have to offer Him and also multiply it to meet the needs? Can't He? Of course He can. The issue is not so much a resource issue as it is a heart issue. First, we don't really understand God's compassionate heart that is broken over the needs of people, and then we won't let Him cultivate compassion in ours. Like the first disciples, we fear that if we give to the needy, we will somehow be impoverished. Let me state it frankly, friends. When we fear that if we get involved in the lives of needy people, if we fear that we will have not enough left for ourselves, if we fear that we will not have enough for our future, if we fear that we will not have enough for our retirement, if we give, then that is the ultimate slap in the face of God, who gave Himself for us and who lavished His love upon us so we would, in fact, share it with other people. God has blessed us just like He blessed Abraham, not just so Abraham would hoard the resources. He said, no, Abraham, I have blessed you in order to make you a blessing. That's why God pours out His blessing upon people, so we'll be channels for it to the hearts and lives of other people. In 1 John 3:17-18, the scripture says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You see, it's a heart issue. That's where it really starts. And then he declares, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. The heart issue, when it really is implanted in us, then becomes a hand issue. It becomes an action item, something that we actually do. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, James says. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but he does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, the Bible says, is dead. 1 Corinthians 1, 3-4, Paul said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves received from God." You see, if God has given us resources, we are then able to pass on resources. If God has granted us comfort, we are then able to pass on comfort. If God has given us skills or knowledge or wisdom or experience, we're able to pass on those things to other people. If God has granted us forgiveness, we pass on forgiveness. If He's granted us acceptance, we pass on acceptance. The Bible says, whatever you have freely received, it is your responsibility to what? How to give? Freely give. That's our biblical mandate. It's part and parcel of what God has called us to. Now, I want you to note that when we stated our church's purpose, we did not say, give to the needy. We stated it as, embrace the needy. This word embrace means to clasp in the arms and to pressure to the bosom, especially as a sign of affection, like a hug. It means to cherish, to love, to encircle, to enclose, to include, to accept. That's what the word means. You need to know that one thing that needy people have lost that is far more valuable than their food, than their house, than their clothes, far more than anything else, far more valuable even than their health and happiness. The thing that needy people have lost that's more valuable than anything is their dignity. Everything in this world screams at them, you're useless. You're useless. You're no good. And often the act of giving can also be an act of condescension. It can come across like, here, let me, who has it all together, give to you who really isn't worth much. And the very act sometimes reinforces the loss of dignity in their lives. But friends, God says that they are immensely valuable. They are immensely honorable, and we need to treat them that way. We need to do everything we can to lift their dignity, to affirm their dignity, to embrace them as fellow heirs of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I should get some amens on that one. That's what it's all about. You see, to embrace implies an equality. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we have a way of looking down on people who are needy. Embrace implies equality. It implies genuine compassion, an involvement with the individual. And that's the kind of love God showed us, and that's the kind of love that God expects us to show others. So let me summarize. It's a head issue in that God wants us involved. We need to know that. It's a heart issue in that God will motivate us to be involved by planting desires and passions and concern and compassion in our hearts. And then it's also a hand issue in that we must also choose to be involved and do something about it. So that's kind of a very quick overview in terms of God's directive for us in terms of embracing the need. Again, the question, so what? How do we go about making this an undertaking in our lives? Well, first of all, there's implications for us as individuals. In Luke 10, Jesus stated the second greatest commandment. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And it says there in verse 29 that a man wanting to justify himself asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, he was saying, of all those needy people out there, who am I responsible for? Who do I have to love as much as myself? Who do I have to care for? Now, that's a valid question if it's not designed to slip us out of our responsibility. It's a valid question. Who of all the needy am I responsible for? Jesus, in reply to his question, told the story of the Good Samaritan to answer it. And I believe if you look closely at the story, the answer in summary fashion is this. My neighbor, the one that I am to love as much as I love myself, the one whom I am responsible for, is the person whose life intersects mine. The person who I am to love as much as I love myself and to care for and be responsible for is the person whose life intersects mine. Now that would include family members and relatives, those who live near me, work associates, schoolmates, those who work for me like housemaids, boabs, gardeners, and drivers, those I do business with. It also includes those who, like the traveler in Jesus' story, arrive within my scope of being able to do something about it. those people who I come into contact and who cross my life. Now, if that's a proper interpretation, you may ask, does this mean then that as an individual believer, I am not responsible for the starving in Somalia or the many other tragic scenarios that don't intersect my life? I believe that's right. There is no way in the world that you or I as individuals can meet all the needs of the world. I don't believe God asks us that, and I don't believe He expects that of us. Not even Jesus tried to do that. When Judas criticized Him for receiving a woman's lavish love offering instead of giving it to the poor, he said he was right. She was right, because the poor would always be with them. The story also indicates that our help is to be given to those who are truly needy. And I qualify that. Often those who make the most noise for our attention aren't genuinely needy. Many beggars make far more money than if they would go and give work an honest shot. I remember when Brenda and I were traveling in India back in 1977. We were, as first arriving there, of course, we were just overwhelmed with the needs all around us, and our initial response was wanting to give to everybody. Very quickly, we realized that there was kind of a scam market going on. And I remember near the end of our stay, I'd already built up resistance and kind of a hard heart. And we were driving down in a taxi in Bombay one day, and up ahead I saw as the cars, there was this young man dressed very, very well, walking along down the boulevard. And as our car, our taxi, pulled up to the stop at the red light, he all of a sudden put on this gimp act and came up to the car and began to beg, "Bakshish, bakshish." Well, I kind of had it. I rolled down the window and I says, "Look, son." I says, "Look at you. You were dressed better than I." Brenda and I were backpacking. My life's possessions were on my back. I had, one pair of jeans and three t-shirts between the two of us. And, I looked at him. I said, "Hey, buddy." I says, "You're dressed better than I am." I says, "You give me bakshish." And you know what? He reached in his pocket, pulled out a rupee, and gave it to me. I was rather embarrassed. Sometimes we realize, though, that people who are claiming to be needy aren't really needy. And we need wisdom to know who is genuinely needy and who is not. Sometimes giving to an individual can actually be doing them a disservice. Solomon said that the man who does not work should not eat. That's a tough one, but it needs to be implemented. We need wisdom to know the difference between genuinely needy people and those who are merely making noise, those who are mere con artists. Well, you may ask me, though, especially in light of what I've said before about who we're not responsible for, you may say, well, then how are the larger needs supposed to be addressed? Those issues that are not where the people come into contact with their lives. How do those issues get addressed? Well, I'll get to that. But first, let me say that the real issues are seldom far away from home. We need to start with those people who are right under our nose. Let me ask you very pointedly, are you being a channel for God's tangible love to the people whom you encounter on a regular basis? How about your Boab? How about your maid, your gardener, your driver, your landlord? Do those people see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? See, now it's coming close to home, isn't it? Are their lives enriched because of knowing you? Are you generous and compassionate with them? You see, if God uses you to meet the needs and the lives of those who intersect your life, and you still have time and energy and resources for others, simply ask God what He wants you to do, and He will waste no time in letting you know. But you may say, "I don't have what it takes to minister to the needy. I'm not cut out for that kind of stuff." Well, friends, how many of you can read? Go ahead. How many of you can read? Then you have what it takes to minister to the illiterate. How many of you have an empty room in your house? As you know where I'm going. Then you have what it takes to minister to the homeless. How many of you have more than one shirt? Then you have what it takes to minister to those who have none. How many of you have business or entrepreneurial skills? Then you have what it takes to set up all kinds of ministries and run them. How many of you have some spare cash? Then you can invest it in some projects that will help needy people learn to help themselves. You see, God has already invested in every one of His children certain gifts and abilities, resources and passions. And now He says, "Freely I've given to you, really give to others." I believe that's our individual responsibility. Now, collectively, we also have a responsibility. The purpose of Mahdi Community Church is to embrace the needy, demonstrating the love and righteousness of God in both word and deed. You see, when our hearts are right with God, I believe that God then plants within us, He places within us burdens and passions for the needy. He puts them there. And collectively then, together, we are able to address the larger issues, the larger needs that are beyond my scope of personal contact. That's where the larger issues are addressed. Most churches, however, spend all of their human and financial resources on themselves. Around here, we're going to attempt to prioritize ministry beyond these walls, because quite frankly, friends, the Bible makes it clear that this isn't where the action is. This is only our base of operations, where people are trained for ministry. The real ministry is going on out there, where your lives and mine intersect with other people. That's where the ministry of the church takes place. You see, but the needs are and always will be more than we can handle individually, and even more than we can handle collectively. So God has given us directives in the Scripture as to how to go about addressing this issue corporately. Let me quickly walk you through that. There's a strategy and then three stages. In the strategy, if you turn to Acts chapter 6 in your Bibles, you'll see how the early church set up to address this issue of meeting the needy among them. Follow along as I read the first 7 verses. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You see the problem there? It says the number of disciples was increasing. There was church growth, which implied more and more problems. People were being overlooked. People were left out. There was ethnic tension. There were haves versus have-nots. Needs were going unmet. And the pressure was on the full-time ministry personnel to meet those needs. Friends, that is a classic, classic case of what goes on in most churches. I want you to notice the solution, though. The apostle said it is not right or wise for us, for the existing leadership, to handle the needs. They are too large and would detract us from our primary purpose. And so they refuse to get tangibly involved. Not in individual needs. Their individual needs as believers continued. But the corporate responsibility, they refuse to get themselves involved in. The issues that were bigger than them individually. They said that others had to be involved. And so other people were chosen with spiritual qualifications and passions. This corporate responsibility for the church then was then delegated to a designated group of individuals. What was the result? The word of God spread. Numbers continued to increase. And even the tough ones, even the priests, even those people you think that cannot, the gospel can't reach them, even those people were ones of faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the church functions wonderfully well when we organize the way God planned us to organize. Now, you need to know that your church leadership here in this church is presently exploring ways to organize properly in order to handle this particular growing area of our ministry. And I want to know, if God has given you gifts or passions in this area of ministering to the needy, if He's given you an eye for what needs to be done, then friends, I need to know that. I'd love for you to indicate that to me, either on a card or come to me personally and let me know. It was then to this designated group of individuals who were full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and full of wisdom. It was to them. They were charged with the responsibility to make the decisions on behalf of the church as to how the corporate resources were to be deployed. It was their responsibility then to coordinate the people and to make it happen. And they did. Now I want to ask you though, did they meet all the needs of the world? Did they meet all the needs of the world? No. Did they meet all the needs in Jerusalem? No, they didn't. But as they received direction from God, they were able to prioritize the needs and meet those ones that were most important and bring glory to God. What are the priority needs? When a church begins to address the issue of the needy, the question still arises, who do we minister to? Which needs of the multiplicity of needs out there do we address? I believe there's a staged approach in the Scripture that tells us how to go about doing it. And any group within the church that is designated to operate on behalf of the church in that regard needs to follow through these three stages. The first stage is to care for those in our own local church family. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Obviously, that's dealing specifically with family, human family relationships. But the principle also transfers into the church, because we are a family. You may say, come on, you're stretching it. Am I? Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." That's our first priority, those who are part of the church family. Galatians 6:2 says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." To carry here means to bury, carry away, endure that which is heavy. You know as well as I do that in a dog-eat-dog world where everyone is out for themselves, this kind of love bond among God's people will shine brilliantly in the darkness. That's our first priority, the first stage. The second stage is to care for other believers beyond our local church. When we hear of other Christians in need, regardless of where they are in the world, then we, I believe, have a corporate responsibility to respond and to share with them God's bounty to us. By the way, just this past week, former pastor from this church, Harold Chapman, called. He'd obviously heard about the earthquake. He called to inquire of all of you, were all of you safe and well? And he expressed his love. He wanted me to pass that on to you. And then he said, "Dave," he said, "our church here in Antwerp, we've heard about your need down there. And if you have any need that we can help you about, let us know. We want to take a collection. We want to do whatever we can to help meet the need." Friends, that's the church in action. That's what it's all about. When believers in one place hear of needs of another, they send. You see that happening dynamically in the New Testament as well. The third stage, then, is to care for the needy people beyond the church, to all people, even to unbelievers. Beyond our doorstep, beyond our very doorstep, are the homeless, the illiterate, the refugees, the hungry, the grievers, abused children, single parents, cults, international students, prisoners, emotionally ill, mentally ill, physically handicapped, alcoholics, sexual addicts, and on and on and on and on and on and on and on. The needs are limitless. And you may say, where in the world do I start? And what impact can I ever make? There was a little boy walking along the beach one day, and in this, I forget where it was in the world, but it was a particular area where there were lots of starfish, and every time when the surf would come in over the night, there would be loads of starfish washed up on the beach, and they would die. And this little boy would go out in the morning, and he was there early one morning, and he was picking up the starfish off the sand and throwing them back into the water. There were thousands of them strewn along the beach. An elderly gentleman who had seen this for years was jogging down the beach, and he says, "Young man," he says, "I used to do that when I was young." "True, but," he says, "face it, it makes no difference." He says, "Look at them." He says, "What difference is your little effort going to make?" And the little boy, in simplicity, reached down, picked up another starfish, and as he threw it back into the sea, he said, "It makes a lot of difference to that one."